Let's pray before we get started. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for working in our hearts, bringing us to this place tonight, putting in our hearts a desire for your word. Feed us, satisfy us tonight, Lord, as we feed our souls upon your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. A city slicker was on a business trip, and he was driving through the country when he accidentally drove his car into a ditch. About that time, a farmer happened by, walking along the road with his horse named Buddy. The businessman asked the farmer if he could help him, you know, get his car up out of the ditch. The farmer agreed, and he hitched Buddy up to the bumper of the car. After checking to make sure that the harness was tight, that everything was set, old Buddy was ready to pull the car out of the ditch. The farmer yelled, "Pull, Nelly, pull." Well, the horse didn't flinch. Next, the farmer screamed, "Pull, Daisy, pull." Again, the horse didn't move. The farmer barked one more time, "Pull, Coco, pull." Once more, the horse just stood still. Finally, the farmer spoke rather softly. He said, "Pull, Buddy, pull." And immediately, Buddy pulled the car out of the ditch with ease. Of course, the stranger was standing there kind of scratching his head about this weird behavior, you know. Why the farmer had referred to his horse by the wrong name three times. He asked the farmer what was going on. The guy smiled and he said, "Well, mister, old Buddy, he's blind. And if he thought he was the only horse pulling, he would have never tried." This is the approach that the author of the book of Hebrews takes with his readers. He's encouraging these Jewish believers to walk by faith, and he wants them to know that they're not alone. In chapter 11, he took us through the hall of faith, and he showed us how that all of Israel's heroes won God's approval by faith. The author of the book of Hebrews wants these believers to know that they're not the first to live by faith. He begins in chapter 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, who are these witnesses? Obviously, the men and women spoken of in chapter 11. Now, some people interpret this verse to mean that there are people in heaven who are looking down on us, cheering for us, that the spirit of some dead saint may actually be looking over your shoulder. Not so. Trust me, the people in heaven have far more interesting things to preoccupy them than you and I. Why would they be fixated on us when they can behold the glories of Jesus Christ standing there at the foot of the Father? No, the men and women of faith who have lived before us are witnesses not because they are now witnessing, but because they have left behind a witness. The record of their lives, their memories, witness to us that it can be done. If they were able to hold fast to their faith in a fallen world, then you and I can do it too. Now, since we have their witness, we're told to let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now here again, the Christian life is referred to as a race. The foot race is a common analogy used in the New Testament of the Christian life. And yet when we talk about a foot race, understand that we're not talking about a sprint. We're talking about a long distance marathon. Too many Christians give their lives to Jesus. They're quick out of the blocks, but then they run out of steam before they get to the first turn. Guys, God is not interested in a flash in the pan, a flash in the pan Christian. He wants us to run with endurance over the long haul, a lifetime of faithfulness and obedience. Run with endurance the race that's set before us. In Christopher Columbus's logbook, there were days when the only entry that he made were two words. He wrote, "Sailed on." You see, the key to the Christian life is just to keep sailing, to never give up. If you keep sailing, if you keep moving forward, there's no telling what wonderful blessings and treasures you might eventually discover. We're to run with endurance. But you know, if you've seen racers, you know how they're dressed. You'll never see a competitive runner running around the track in a trench coat, or with long pants, or with army boots. Neither will you see them with keys in their pocket, or with a pack on their back. No, they get rid of all the weights. All the excess baggage has to go. Their clothes are lightweight and wind resistant, designed to allow for the greatest flexibility, the greatest range in movement. Greek athletes used to compete naked. I guess you might say some literal streakers. But all athletes, they look for that competitive edge, any advantage that they can muster. And the same should be true for you and I who are Christians in this race that we're running. We need to set aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. The idea being the specific sin that causes you the most problems. Not all of us are vulnerable to the same set of temptations. For one person, their problem might be alcohol. For someone else, it might be anger or gossip. But like an athlete shedding his warm-ups, we need to unsnap and throw off our own particular Achilles heel. Whatever it takes, just do it. Start with the temptation that gives you the most problems. Repent and tell God that you're willing to change. Rearrange what you can control. Renew your thoughts in relationship to that problem. And then request God to break sin's hold and to replace it with the joy and the love and the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to shed the sins that ensnare us, but we also need to lay aside every weight. Now, there are some issues in our lives that we would really stop short at calling them sins. There's nothing inherently sinful about them. They're simply weights. Diversions, distractions, unprofitable activities that aren't necessarily sin, but they do drag us down and keep us from Jesus. Ravi Zacharias defines a legitimate pleasure as this: as something that refreshes along the journey without distracting from your ultimate goal. Now that's a legitimate pleasure. Something that refreshes along the journey without distracting from your ultimate goal. A weight, though, is just the opposite. It might refresh and bring pleasure, but in doing so, it also distracts. Weights are unnecessary baggage. You know, if you do a lot of traveling, you understand that the enjoyment of the trip is in direct proportion to how light you pack. Try navigating through an airport, lugging behind a load of luggage, and it's torture. The lighter you travel, the more fun the journey. And the key to living the victorious Christian life is to downsize, man. It's to lay aside the weights. Ask yourself the question, what activities, what commitments, what pastimes suck up all of my energies and resources without directing me or other people to Jesus? Where am I investing my time and my effort without getting back an eternal reward? And when it comes to spiritual growth, what's slowing me down? What's getting in my way? Guys, by all means, when you identify a weight, lay it down. Here's how you walk by faith. You lay aside the weights and the ensnaring sins. You run with endurance and you focus on Jesus. He says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Exceeding all the examples of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11 is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the supreme example of enduring faith. And note how Jesus himself endured. Jesus withstood the cross. He despised the shame because he knew that upon its completion, he would be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He kept his eyes on the joy ahead of him without fixating his eyes on the pain surrounding him. It reminds me of the famous track meet that took place on August the 7th, 1954. At the time, the world's two best milers squared off in what was touted as the Miracle Mile. John Landy, Roger Bannister were neck and neck as the runners made the final turn and headed down the back stretch. Landy had a small lead, but as they rounded that turn, the crowd roared so loud that he could no longer hear Bannister's footfall behind him. And at that point, he made a fatal mistake. He turned his head around to look back. And as soon as he did, Roger Bannister initiated his kick, and Landy lost the lead, eventually losing by 5 yards to Bannister. In the midst of a trial, in the heat of a difficulty or persecution, guys, the worst move that you can make is to look back on the things of this world, on the temporal pleasures. We need to keep our eyes squarely on Jesus, fixed on the joy, the eternal joy that will ultimately come if we follow Him. He says in verse 3, "For consider Him. Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Consider Jesus standing there before the Jews as they are shouting and screaming, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." Jesus was called on to be tortured and executed at the hands of a bloodthirsty mob, yet He never caved in. He never gave in. Now, what is it that God has asked you to endure? The author reminds them, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." The Hebrews were sulking in self-pity. They had been ostracized socially, some penalized financially, but no one had yet been brutalized physically. No one had been sawn in two, as we read last week. No one had been beheaded. No one had been nailed to a cross. The writer to the book of Hebrews is telling them to put it in perspective. Other people have endured far more than these Hebrews and yet still demonstrated greater faith. This can also be applied to us. Sometimes we think we're candidates for martyrdom because we've been snubbed by a friend in the break room, or because we weren't invited to the office party. Guys, we need to get a grip. The persecution that we suffer in America is minimal, trivial. We've not yet strived to the shedding of blood. He says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." Now, there are times when a dad has to take his son to the woodshed, has to exercise some discipline. And the same is true with our Heavenly Father. There are times when God has to discipline His disciples. Sometimes God's discipline is corrective. Remember, God changed Jonah's mind, corrected his errors by making him a fish sandwich. Discipline can also be directive. It keeps us from going the wrong way. You remember Balaam was headed down the wrong path when the angel of the Lord stood there and bumped into his burrow and changed his direction. At other times, discipline is preventive. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh was actually to keep him from getting the big head, to prevent his pride from stirring up. And at still other times, discipline is instructive. It teaches us lessons. It was through Job's hardships that he learned about the sovereignty of God. God is a good dad who disciplines his kids to correct, to direct, to protect, and to perfect. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, when hardships come our way, we often feel that God has abandoned us, that he doesn't really love us. But the exact opposite is true. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't discipline us. The fact that he takes you out and spanks you at times is proof that you're his child. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? My dad used to always tell me before he spanked me, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I never believed him until I became a father. And now I know it's true. He says, now if your earthly dads disciplined you and you respected them, you need to respect God when he disciplines you. Don't buck it. When God begins to discipline, when God begins to reprove, don't fight it. Don't buck it. Learn your lessons. He says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you ask a kid 3 minutes after he's been spanked if he enjoyed it, he's going to tell you, no way. But if you ask him 30 years after he was spanked, he'll probably tell you that he appreciated the discipline. Likewise, God's discipline, his hardships, the difficulties that God brings to us have to be measured by their long-term effects, not by the unpleasant, even stinging, immediate effects. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, don't get so bent out of shape when you get spanked. You're going to survive. Just as long as you don't grow bitter. Just as long as you learn your lessons. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Notice, bitterness is the result of falling short of the grace of God. When we're full of grace, when we're rejoicing in the love that we don't deserve, we can't help but to forgive other people as we have been forgiven. This morning, Carla Wilson came up to me after the sermon, and she says, I've got a story I want to tell you that really hammers home your point. For years, Carla struggled with bitterness toward the woman who murdered her mother. And she thought that she had been making progress until she saw a woman at work who looked just like her mother's murderer. And at the sight of this woman, suddenly all of that bitterness and that resentment was stirred up again in Carla. Those bitter feelings came back to the surface. To make matters worse, the woman's office was four doors down from Carla's. And so she saw this woman constantly and struggled with this bitterness on a daily basis. Finally, one day, Carla approached the woman and asked her what was her name. And get this, the woman answered, Grace. The woman's name was Grace. And Carla said that from then on, whenever she saw Grace, she was reminded of the key to overcoming her bitterness. It's the grace of God that empowers us to forgive. It's when we realize how good God's been to us, how loving and kind He's been to us, even when we didn't deserve it. Then we can forgive others even when they don't deserve it. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau's resentment toward Jacob made repentance impossible for Esau. Guys, understand that as long as you're preoccupied with the other guy's crimes, you'll never be able to deal with your own sin. You can't be repentant toward God when you're resentful toward others. It doesn't work. Now, in the last half of chapter 12, the author of the book of Hebrews sums up his theme to this point. God has made a new covenant with His people. He has established a better way for man to relate to God. And there's no reason why these Jewish believers should retreat back into the confines of Judaism. Jesus is better than Judaism in every respect. And to illustrate the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over Moses and the old covenant, the writer of the book compares the two mountains from which the covenants were handed down. The old covenant came from Mount Sinai in the wilderness. The new covenant comes from Mount Zion, or from heaven itself. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. When God met with His people at Mount Sinai, the manifestations of His presence were frightful and scary. Even Moses himself was trembling. You see, at Mount Sinai, God communicated to His people His holiness. No one was allowed to touch the mountain, or they would be struck dead. The point being that under the old covenant, man was not allowed to enter into the presence of God. There was no access, no assurance for God's people. Even Moses stood there before the mountain in fear and trembling. The old covenant people cried out for a mediator, someone who would approach God on their behalf. But even their mediator, Moses, was fearful to enter the presence of God. That was under the old covenant. Yet look how the attitude has changed under the new covenant, under our covenant. He says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Look at the access to God that we've been given under the old covenant. In the sanctuary of our spirits, we can enter into the heavenlies. We can know God's presence. We are registered citizens of heaven. We belong before the Lord. It's no longer a foreign place to be feared. We've been justified and perfected by our faith in Jesus Christ, and He is our mediator. And on the cross, Jesus atoned for our sin by sprinkling His blood on our hearts to cleanse us from our wickedness. Abel's blood, remember, cried out from the ground for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation and peace and love. He says, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." You remember when God spoke to Moses When he spoke there from Mount Sinai, the ground rumbled. God's awesome presence and power literally shook, literally rocked the mountain. He says, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Just as the old covenant began with a shaking, the new covenant will end with a giant shaking of the entire universe. Under the old covenant, one mountain shook. But at the conclusion of the age of grace, the whole universe will be knocked off its foundation. Revelation foretells the cataclysmic judgments that will rock our world in the last days. Everything that's man-made will be destroyed. When the smoke clears, gang, all that's going to be left standing is God, His truth, and the people who have decided to follow His Son, Jesus. We're told in Revelation that continents will break apart, that ecosystems will be shattered, that mountains will split in two, that buildings will crumble, governments will topple, financial markets will fold, even religious systems and traditions will be put out of business. All that can be shaken will be shaken. This is why it's foolish for me and you to trust in anything that's labeled made on earth. Put your trust, guys, in things that are eternal. Trust in God and the resources that God gives to us. 11 millionaires went down with the Titanic. But one that survived left on board $300,000 worth in money, jewelry, and securities. Left them in a box in his cabin. Later he said, at the time, the money seemed a mockery. I picked up three oranges instead. At the time the ship was going down, the oranges were more valuable than the $300,000. The same will be true in the end. God is going to rock this world. And at that time, the man-made values and treasures of this world will seem like a joke, like a mockery. All that will be valuable will be God and the things of God. He says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, live for the oranges. For the things that'll be around when the shaking stops. Your car won't be. Your house won't be. Your work won't be. Live for the things that'll be around when the shaking stops. He closes the chapter by reminding us, for our God is a consuming fire. God has not changed. But the terms of the covenant that He's made with His people has changed. Now in Christ, rather than this fire being a consuming fire, rather than it scorching us, the fire of God melts us and warms us and lights our path. Guys, we have a wonderful new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Hold on to it with all your might. Hold on to it forever. Don't retreat. Don't go back. Walk by faith and live your life for God. Now, with the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 12, the doctrinal section of the book ends. And in chapter 13, the author of Hebrews now deals with some practical matters. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. You can't get enough. Let it continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What an interesting thought. Dodie was a school teacher who decided one summer to drive her trailer across the country. She was rounding a curve on I-5 just outside of Sacramento, California, when her water pump blew out. She was alone, she was afraid, and she prayed this prayer, "Please, God, send me an angel, preferably one with some mechanical experience." Within 4 minutes, a big Harley motorcycle pulled up. And the guy riding on the motorcycle was huge. He had long hair, he had a black beard, and he had tattoos all over his arms. And without even looking at Dodie, he immediately went to work on her truck. Dodie never said a word. She was too intimidated, especially when she read the words on the back of his jacket, "Hells Angels, California." When the man finished, Dodie finally mustered up the courage to say thanks. And then the man looked her squarely in the eye and he said, "Please don't judge a book by its cover. You may never know who you're talking to." And then he left as quickly as he'd come. An angel? Perhaps. The point of verse 2 is that you really never know. Angels, you see, travel incognito. You never really know. The hitchhiker, the clerk at the drive-thru, the custodian that you've never seen before. Hey, be nice. Could be an angel. He says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. For those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." You see, when you entered the Roman prison system, they shut the door behind you and they forgot that you existed. There was no weight rooms, cable TV, 3 square meals, legal library. Hey, if you ate or if you were clothed, it was because people on the outside brought you a meal or brought you clothing. There are people tonight in various parts of our world who are in jail, who are in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We are one body in Christ, and we have a responsibility to those people to pray for them, to support them, to encourage them when we can. He says in verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Guys, always remember that sex was God's idea. He created it. Not just for procreation, but for pleasure. And it was to maximize that pleasure and to protect that pleasure that He restricted sex to the marriage relationship. Sex prior to marriage, fornication. Sex outside of marriage, adultery. These are things that God will judge. But the marriage bed, oh, the marriage bed is undefiled. In other words, anything done in the marriage bed between a husband and a wife, anything done that's a loving act and a giving act and an agreed upon act is thus pleasing and acceptable to God. The marriage bed is undefiled. I'm sure you all remember Neil Armstrong's words when he first set foot on the moon. "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." But Neil made some other statements while he was on the moon. As a matter of fact, just before he re-entered the lunar module for the very last time, Armstrong made a mysterious statement. He said, "Good luck, Mr. Gorsky." Of course, this sent off a flurry of activity at NASA, them trying to interpret what he meant by this strange statement. Initial speculation was that the comment was intended for some rival Russian cosmonaut, but a quick check of the records revealed that there was no one by that name in the Soviet space program. Despite years of probing, Neil Armstrong never revealed the meaning of his mysterious statement until just recently. It seems that the Mr. Gorsky in question has died, and Neil now feels at liberty to reveal the mystery. You see, as a child, Neil and his brother were one day out in the backyard playing baseball when his brother hit the baseball and it rolled over to the next door neighbor's house right up next to the bedroom window. And there, while he was fetching the ball, Neil overheard Mrs. Gorski shouting at her husband, Mr. Gorski, "Romance! It's romance you want! You'll get romance when the kid next door walks on the moon." Thus his comment, "Good luck, Mr. Gorski." Well, as far as God is concerned, it's about time Mr. and Mrs. Gorski got it together. As we learn here in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What a promise. Need to hold on to that one every day. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I played quarterback in high school, and I used to, and we had an offensive line where we had like a 155-pound guard. We had another guard that was about 160 pounds. The heaviest guy on the line was about 195 pounds. And we would go out and play these big brutes of defensive linemen, and I'd always quote this verse before I go out, "What can man do to me? God help me." Always remember the equation. One plus God equals a majority. Really, if God is for you, who can be against you? "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He'll never leave you, guys. He'll never forsake you. With God, you're always in the majority. It says in verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you. Pray for your spiritual leaders who have spoken the word of God to you." In other words, since they speak to you on behalf of God, you need to speak to God on behalf of them. "Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, good leaders will make a few mistakes, but overall, they'll develop a good track record. And so you can follow a leader when you see that he is following Jesus Christ. And always remember that, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is always up to something new. How and where and when he works is always changing. That's why it's fun to follow the Lord. It's an adventure. And that's why you need to be flexible and adaptable when you follow Jesus. But Jesus' nature and his truth never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same person. You know who you're dealing with. You know his heart. It never changes. It never varies. His promises are sure and certain. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's why we're told in verse 9, because Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Understand, God's truth is not a moving target. God is not changing his word. Sound doctrine is the same doctrine that Jesus taught and that Paul reiterated and that the New Testament scriptures teach. Always remember the axiom: if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Jewish legalism highlighted the different dietary regulations. And we're being told here not to get trapped into some form of legalism Rather, walk by grace. Walk in faith in the grace of God. Rest in God's unfailing love. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now you see, these Hebrew believers were worried because they'd been ostracized from the temple and from Judaism. They could no longer bring their sacrifice to the temple. But the people who should have been worried were those who were within the temple, who were eating at the altar of the animal sacrifices, the bulls and goats offered in the Jewish rituals. They were inferior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Jews should be worried that they were not eating the bread of life, that they were not partaking at the altar of faith. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, if you study the Old Testament sacrifices, you discover that they all speak symbolically of Jesus Christ. And here's a prophetic detail that foretold the end of Judaism. After the animals were sacrificed, their carcasses were taken outside the camp and burned. This meant that the ultimate end of sin would occur outside the boundaries of Judaism, outside the camp. And this is why in God's providence, Jesus was crucified north of Jerusalem, just outside the city walls at a place called Golgotha. The sacrifice was burned. Sin was put an end to outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. He says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. The author of Hebrews is encouraging these Jewish believers to leave behind the camp of Judaism. Since Jesus died for them outside the temple boundary and the priestly jurisdiction, these Hebrews should renounce their need for the sacrifices and the institutions of Judaism and rest their faith solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is not only necessary, guys, for the Hebrew Christians, but it's also the prescription for anyone who's gotten entangled in some kind of legalistic religious system, some kind of spiritual tradition that's performance-based rather than faith-based. You see, it's hard to discover God's grace when you're surrounded in a legalistic culture that insists that it's all up to you. You've got to come out of the camp. You've got to break free from that kind of thinking and discover the grace of God. He says in verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If a new covenant believer still wants to offer a sacrifice, he can pour out his praise and his thanks to God. Our sacrifice is the fruit of our lips, our praise. But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here are two more New Testament sacrifices: good works and generous giving. For us, kindness to another person is equal to a sacrifice to God. So if you want to offer sacrifice, praise the Lord. Be kind, be generous. Three sacrifices that you can offer. Those who rule over you and be submissive. Understand that today's church is not only in need of good leaders, but we are also in need of good followers. A good follower knows that his leader is human, yet he trusts God to work through that leader. He trusts the leader's wisdom. He embraces his vision. And as long as the leader is biblical in what he teaches, moral in how he lives, and ethical in how he handles the money and how he treats the people, then a good follower sees it as his duty to support and to submit to the leader. It's been said, the person who can't lead and won't follow makes a dandy roadblock. And this is the problem in many churches today. The pastor's path is full of roadblocks. Leaders can't lead because the people won't follow. You remember as kids, one of our favorite games was follow the leader. But as adults, that game has become a lot harder, hasn't it? Cynicism makes it more difficult to follow the leader. We learn quickly that earthly leaders have clay feet. But if we're to please God, if we're to be all that God wants us to be as a church, we need to take this game seriously again. As with any army, God has a chain of command. And to be successful, we have to function accordingly. That's not easy. To have the job of being a leader, to be entrusted with spiritual leadership. And we're told in the next verse that spiritual leaders watch out for our souls as those who must give account. Hey, when Calvary Chapel is called up before the judgment seat of Christ, understand that the first person who's going to have to give an account is going to be me. According to James chapter 3, verse 1, it says that as your teacher, I will incur the stricter judgment. I have a heavy responsibility. And that's another reason why you should follow the leader. The writer of Hebrews continues, let them do so. Do what? Watch out for your soul with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, you don't want to make the pastor's job more stressful than it already is. It's not in your best interest to have a pastor who doesn't like to go to work. Trust me, if a pastor gets discouraged and his heart is not in what he's doing, he won't be a very good pastor. It reminds me of the mother who went into her son's room to wake up his son so that they could go to church. She said, now come on, Johnny. It's Sunday morning and you know you have to go to church. Son just kind of rolled over and started complaining, oh, Mom, do I have to go to church every Sunday? She responded, of course you do. You're the pastor. That's not the kind of attitude that a congregation wants to cultivate in its pastor. The church needs to encourage its pastor. Make his load as light as possible. He's watching out for your soul. You want him to be excited about his work. It's to your benefit. And if a church wants to encourage its pastor, we're told how in verse 18. Paul says, pray for us. Pray for your pastor. That's how you can encourage him. That's how you can be of help to him. Pray for him. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer of the letter plans to pay a visit in the near future. Finally, we come to the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Notice church leaders are under shepherds. They serve Jesus, the great shepherd, and they should never forget that. Now may God, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words, compared to what he could have written. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Apparently, the author of the book of Hebrews was writing this letter from Rome. And he says, grace be with you all. Amen. And there we have the book of Hebrews. Next week, we'll take up James chapters 1 and 2. Now, tonight, I thought, we got a little time, that we would have a quiz. All right. All you guys that have been here for all the book of Hebrews, here's the first question. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Steve? We're not sure. Probably Paul. Steve Holloman is correct. Good job, Steve. Okay, all right. First question for those of you who've been to some of the chapters of Hebrews. Compared to Judaism or any other religion, Jesus is A, a close second, B, a little bit better, or C, infinitely better. Infinitely better. You got it. You got it. All right. You're well on the way. People who are here for the first time tonight, get ready. What chapter comes before chapter 13? All right, question number two. Back to the experts on Hebrews, those that have been here for all the chapters. Here's your second question. When it comes to its effect on the human heart, what's the difference between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Jesus? What's the difference? The blood of bulls and goats did what? Covered sin. The blood of Jesus does what? Washes it clean. Right on. The Old Testament sacrifices covered temporarily. The New Testament sacrifice, Jesus Christ, cleanses permanently. It's cool, isn't it? Yeah, you got another one right. All right. People have been here for sort of some of the chapters. Second question. We gain God's approval when we walk by. Bill's on a roll, man. He's on a roll by faith. All right, people who are here for the first time tonight. Second question. Have you ever seen an angel? Have you? Have you ever seen an angel? You don't know. That's the point. You don't know. He says, how many of you have unwittingly entertained angels? You might have entertained an angel and you didn't even know it. Be nice. That's why you need to be nice. I could be an angel and you not even know it. You'd think my wife would have known it by now, wouldn't you? All right, last question. All of you who've been here for the whole time, the whole book of Hebrews, here's your last question. Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Man, guys are smart. People who've been here for about half of Hebrews, how important is perseverance in the Christian life? How important? Extremely important. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. We don't just need to have faith, we need to live by faith, continue in that faith. Good. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling like I accomplished something over the last few weeks. And the people who are here tonight for the very first time, here's your last question. Who is Mr. Gorski? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us. We thank you for the fun we've had tonight. We thank you for the things we've learned tonight. And Lord, I'm just reminded that this world is in for a shaking. That everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And I pray that you'll make us wise people. People who live their lives on the unshakable Word of God. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.